Well, today as we go into our holiday season of Thanksgiving, Christmas, New Year's coming down the road, I thought it would be interesting to compare what the world celebrates or what man celebrates and what God wants us to celebrate. Men and nations throughout the world and over the centuries have had times of celebration. Holidays often commemorate significant historical events of the country, birthdays of national founders or heroes, or religious beliefs and superstitions. In our country, we celebrate, and we'll just take a quick look at them. In January, we have Martin Luther King Day and New Year's Day. February, we have Valentine's Day and President's Day. March and April, we have St. Patrick's Day. And someone told me between services that on the 1st of April, April Fool's Day, we have Agnostic Day, so I don't know. In May, we have Memorial Day and Mother's Day. June, we have Flag Day and Father's Day. July, we have Independence Day. September, we have Labor Day and Grandparents' Day. October, we have Columbus Day and Halloween. November, we have Veterans Day and Thanksgiving. And December, we have Christmas. And that by no means exhausts how many we have. We have Secretary's Day and Boss's Day and all kinds of days out there, mostly to sell cards and make money. At this time of those days, there are only three holidays, Easter, Thanksgiving, and Christmas, that have any resemblance or semblance of honoring God or honoring Christ. And those Christian aspects are quickly fading. The other 15 honor men are significant events in our nation's history. And the ones that do honor God, just think about it. This is the time of year coming up in December. We start getting all kinds of lawsuits for people wanting to put up nativity scenes. We have things that we can't thank God, we can thank men. In contrast, in the Old Testament, God established seven biblical festivals that all honor God. And they're to be found in Leviticus chapter 23. We won't read those today, but you can read them if you want. There's two holidays, Jewish festivals, that aren't included in Leviticus 23. One is Purim, which comes from the book of Esther, and we have talked about that before. And Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. And we're going to look into Hanukkah here in more depth in just a couple of minutes. The Hebrew word for feast is chag. Okay, you got to clear your throat to say that. But what that means is time set apart, or appointed times, or solemn times. God initiated these feasts in order that his people would keep his miracles alive and be remembered. And if you go into the Bible and look, God mentions the word remember somewhat over 100 times. Remember what I did for you. Remember how I brought you out of Egypt. Remember this. Remember that. God wants us to remember what he has done for us. He doesn't want us to celebrate somebody's birthday, except maybe his. He wants us to remember what he has done. And these holidays that he sets up are part of a biblical model instituted to teach his people about our relationship with him. Now, many Christians today think that the Old Testament festivals don't pertain to us. Nothing could be further from the truth. The entire Bible, including the Old Testament, is still important today. Think about that. If you don't understand the first part of the Bible, we're not going to understand the back part of the Bible. And as we're going through the Bible this year, reading daily about something in our daily readings, we're in the New Testament now. Think about how many times the New Testament writer quotes the Old Testament. A lot of times. The Old Testament writers are quoted many times. The New Testament writers think it's important that we know the Old Testament, so they quote it. We need to understand this whole Bible. Too often, Christians think of the Old Testament as just a really good history book, but not very applicable to our Christian life today. I hope that maybe we can dispel some of that today. But before you start feeling guilty about not actually observing the festivals, I'd like to say that, you know, we're not Jews. We don't know how to celebrate the festival as the Jews do. And that's okay. We can celebrate them, but we don't have to do it the way they do it because we don't understand their customs and their things that they do. But the reason we need to understand them is because every festival has a messianic message. Every single one talks about Jesus Christ. You just have to find it. But it's in there. The Jews don't see it. We need to see it. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. He says in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." So Jesus came to fulfill what was written in the first part of this book. And that's why he came, to fulfill that. And that fulfillment meant the salvation for us. That's why he came. That's why we can't understand the back if we don't understand the front. Today I want to spend a little time studying the Feast of Hanukkah, or dedication. When we read the book of Malachi, we learned that from the end of Malachi until the beginning of the New Testament, when the angel Gabriel came and spoke to Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, there were 400 years of silence. God simply got tired of the disobediences of his people. There are no accounts of prophecy. There's no accounts of visions. There's no accounts of angelic visits. There's no accounts of any word or communication from God in that 400-year period. Now, does that mean he forgot his people? Absolutely not. The synagogues were developed during that time. The rise of the Pharisees and the Sadducees came during that time. The Jews and the Israel were under complete domination by various nations. Perhaps the most important thing that happened were the events leading up to what was to become called the Jewish holiday of Hanukkah. Hanukkah is a Hebrew word for dedication. This holiday got its name because it celebrates something that happened during the 400-year silent period, the rededication of the temple in Jerusalem after it had been desecrated by the oppressive Greco-Roman occupation from 165 to 168. Hanukkah is an 8-day feast that occurs near the beginning of winter. On the Hebrew calendar, it begins this year on the 24th day of Kislev and lasts until the second day of Tevet. And we have a little calendar up here, and it starts right here in the 9th month, and it ends in the very first part of this month. Now you notice each month has two different numbers. First month, 7th month. 9th month, 3rd month. The Hebrew calendar has a sacred calendar and has a secular calendar. And the top numbers are the sacred calendar, the bottom numbers are the secular calendar. So when they celebrate their New Year's over here, they do it based on the secular calendar, but the Bible talks about it in terms of the 7th month or the sacred calendar. So when you read something in the Bible about the month, you got to understand their calendar's a little different than ours. It's kind of confusing. In our calendar, Hanukkah starts on the 1st of December this year and ends on the 9th. So in about 10 days, Hanukkah is going to be starting. So if you have any Jewish friends, wish them happy Hanukkah, starting here in about 10 days. Although Hanukkah is not described in Scripture, it's the most historically documented of all the Jewish holidays. The basis for Hanukkah can be found in the apocryphal books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. In case you're thinking that somehow you have missed reading them during this year while reading through the Bible, the Apocrypha is not included in our Bible. The Apocrypha consists of 15 books written during the silent time between the Testaments, and the word means the hidden things. The Apocrypha is part of the Roman Catholic Bible, it's part of the Church of England Bible, and it's part of the Episcopal Bible. While it's not a part of our Bible or the Jewish Bible, it has tremendous historical value. So to put things in historical perspective, after the appointed years of captivity, some of the Jews returned from the Babylonian exile and rebuilt the Holy Temple. This was during the time of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Even though the Jews were living back in Israel, they remained subject to reigning political powers. Among them was Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great had conquered the known world, defeating King Darius of Persia. Alexander unified his empire by imposing Greek language, culture, and religion on all of his subjects. At the age of 33, Alexander died unexpectedly without establishing an heir. The rule of his vast kingdom was passed on to his 4 generals. The general in charge of the Syrian portion, which included Israel, was a man named Seleucus. He reigned for a while, and then in 171 BC, a cruel, harsh tyrant took over control of the Syrian kingdom. His name was Antiochus IV, and he believed that he was a deity. And he took the name Epiphanes, which means the visible God. So Antiochus Epiphanes meant the visible God. Now, I think it's really humorous that behind his back, I'm sure, he was called by some people in his kingdom Epinemes, and that means madman. So they understood that he wasn't playing with the full deck, and he was crazy and very harsh. And he ruled in a very harsh, crazy way. And his people knew that, but I'm sure they didn't say that to him so that he knew it. So with this historical background, what I'd like to do now is read from the Apocrypha the historical account of how Hanukkah began. And this is from the book of Maccabees, 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees. Alexander of Macedon, the son of Philip, marched from the land of Kittim, defeated Darius, king of Persia and Media, and seized his throne. Being already king of Greece, in the course of many campaigns, he captured fortified towns, slaughtered kings, traversed the earth to its remotest bounds, and plundered innumerable nations. When at last the world lay quiet under his rule, his pride knew no limits. He built up an extremely powerful army and ruled over countries, nations, and dominions. All paid him tribute. The time came when he fell ill, and knowing that he was dying, he summoned the generals, nobles who had been brought up with him from childhood, and divided his empire among them while he was still alive. Alexander had reigned 12 years when he died. His generals took over the government, each in his own province. On his death, they were all crowned as kings, and their descendants succeeded them for many years. This brought untold miseries upon the world. A scion of this stock was the wicked man Antiochus Epiphanes, son of King Antiochus. He had been a hostage in Rome before he succeeded to the throne in the year 175 BC. When he was firmly established on his throne, Antiochus made up his mind to become king of Egypt and to rule over both kingdoms. He assembled a powerful force of chariots, elephants, cavalry, and a great fleet and invaded Egypt. When battle was joined, Ptolemy, king of Egypt, was seized with panic and took to flight, leaving many dead. The fortified towns were captured and the land pillaged. On his return from the conquest of Egypt in the year 169, Antiochus marched with a strong force against Israel in Jerusalem. In his arrogance, he entered the temple and carried off the golden altar, the lampstand with all its equipment, the table for the bread of presence, the sacred cups and bowls, the golden censers, the curtain, and the crowns. He stripped off all the gold plating from the temple front. He seized the silver, gold, and precious vessels and whatever secret treasures he found and took them all with him when he left for his own country. He had caused much bloodshed, and he gloated over all that he had done. The king then issued a decree throughout his empire. His subjects were all to become one people and abandon their own laws and religion. The nations everywhere complied with the royal command, and many in Israel accepted the foreign worship, sacrificing to idols, and profaning the Sabbath. Moreover, the king sent agents with written orders to Jerusalem and the towns of Judea. Ways and customs foreign to the country were to be introduced. Burnt offerings, sacrifices, and libations in the temple were forbidden. Sabbaths and feast days were to be profaned. The temple and its ministers were to be defiled. Altars, idols, and sacred precincts were to be established. Swine and other unclean beasts to be offered in sacrifice. They must leave their sons uncircumcised. They must make themselves in every way abominable, unclean, and profane. And so forget the law and change all their statutes. The penalty for disobedience was death. Such was the decree which the king issued to all his subjects. He appointed superintendents over all the people and instructed the towns of Judea to offer sacrifice town by town. People thronged to their side in large numbers, every one of them a traitor to the law. Their wicked conduct throughout the land drove Israel into hiding in every possible place of refuge. On the 15th day of the month of Kislev, in the year 167, the abomination of desolation was set up on the altar. Pagan altars were built throughout the towns of Judea. Incense was offered at the doors of houses and in the streets. All scrolls of the law, which is what we have over here, that were found were torn up and burned. Anyone discovered in possession of a book of the covenant or conforming to the law was put to death by the king's sentence. Thus, month after month, these wicked men used their power against the Israelites, whom they found in their towns. On the 25th day of the month, they offered sacrifice on the pagan altar, which was on top of the altar of the Lord. In accordance with the royal decree, they put to death women who had their children circumcised. Their babies, their families, and those who had circumcised them, they hang by the neck. Yet many in Israel found strength to resist, taking a determined stand against eating any unclean food. They welcomed death rather than defile themselves and profane the holy covenant, and so they died. The divine wrath raged against Israel. At this time, a certain Mattathias, son of John, son of Simeon, appeared on the scene. He was priest of the Joarib family from Jerusalem, who had settled in Modin. Mattathias had five sons, John called Gaddis, Simon called Thasus, Judas called Maccabeus, Eleazar called Averon, and Jonathan called Apphus. When Mattathias saw the sacrilegious acts committed in Judea and Jerusalem, he said, "Oh, why was I born to see this? The crushing of my people, the ruin of the holy city. They sat idly by when it was surrendered, when the holy place was given up to them, to the alien. Her temple is like a man robbed of honor. Its glorious vessels are carried off as spoil. Her infants are slain in the street, her young men by the sword of the foe. Is there a nation that has not usurped her sovereignty? A people that has not plundered her? She has been stripped of all her adornment, no longer free but a slave. Now that we have seen our temple with all its beauty and splendor laid waste and profaned by the Gentiles, why should we live any longer?" So Mattathias and his sons tore their garments, put on sackcloth, and mourned bitterly. The king's officers, who were enforcing apostasy, came to the town of Modin to see their sacrifice was offered, and many Israelites went over to them. Mattathias and his sons stood in a group. The king's officers spoke to Mattathias. "You are a leader here," they said, "a man of mark and influence in this town, with your sons and brothers at your back. You be the first now to come forward and carry out the king's order. All the nations have done so, as well as the leading men in Judea and the people left in Jerusalem. Then you and your sons will be enrolled among the king's friends. You will all receive high honors, rich rewards of silver and gold, and many further benefits." To this Mattathias replied in a ringing voice, "Though all the nations within the king's dominions obey him and forsake their ancestral worship, though they have chosen to submit to his commands, yet I and my sons and brothers will follow the covenant of our fathers. Heaven forbid we should ever abandon the law and its statutes. We will not obey the command of the king, nor will we deviate one step from our forms of worship." As soon as he has finished, the Jews step forward in full view to all to offer sacrifice on the pagan altar at Modin, in obedience to the royal command. The sight stirred Mattathias to indignation. He shook with passion, and in a fury of righteous anger, he rushed forward and slaughtered the traitor on the very altar. At the same time, he killed the officer sent by the king to enforce sacrifice and pulled the pagan altar down. Thus Mattathias showed his fervent zeal for the law, just as Phinehas had done killing Zimri, son of Salu. "Follow me," he shouted through the town, "every one of you who is zealous for the law and strives to maintain the covenant." He and his sons took to the hills, leaving all their belongings behind in the town. Now we're going to fast forward, because during this period of time now, they had this revolt led by Mattathias and his sons, and they were revolting against the king of Syria and Syrian rule, who wanted them to not follow God's orders and laws. So here at the end now, it says that Maccabeus, with his men, led by the Lord, recovered the temple and the city of Jerusalem. He demolished the altars erected by the heathen in the public square and their sacred precincts as well. When they had purified the sanctuary, they constructed another altar. Then, striking fire from flints, they offered a sacrifice for the first time for two whole years and restored the incense, the lights, and the bread of the presence. This done, they prostrated themselves and prayed the Lord not to let them fall any more into such disasters, but they should ever happen to sin, to discipline them himself with clemency, and not hand them over to the blasphemous and barbarous Gentiles. The sanctuary was purified on the 25th day of Kislev, the same day of the same month on which foreigners had profaned it. The joyful celebration lasted 8 days. It was like the Feast of Tabernacles, for they recalled how only a short time before they were kept that feast while they were living like wild animals in the mountains and caves. And so they carried garland wands and branches with their fruits as well as palm fronds, and they chanted hymns to the one who had so triumphantly achieved the purification of his own temple. A measure was passed by the public assembly to the effect that the entire Jewish race should keep these days every year. So that's how Hanukkah started. They reclaimed the temple. They refurnished the temple. They restored the temple. And they declared this day a national holiday for every day. So every day for the last 2,000 years, every year they've been celebrating Hanukkah. So temple was restored. Oh, by the way, when Mattathias got indignant and killed the soldiers and killed the people and started the revolt, that's the act that started the Pharisees movement. So the Pharisees started with this act. So when the temple was restored on the 25th of Kislev, 165 BC, after it had been desecrated by sacrificing a pig on the altar on 25 Kislev of 168. So you might ask, okay, why do I care? What difference? I'm not a Jew. I can't celebrate as a Jew. And you can't. But you know what? As Christians, we need to know the significance of what these things happen. And they all have Christian significance. They all have significance of Jesus Christ. So one reason we need to know about it and perhaps do some celebration is because Jesus celebrated it. Jesus celebrated all the festivals. In the book of John, chapter 10, is the only time that Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication, is mentioned in the entire Bible. Starting in verse 22 of chapter 10 of John, it says, "At that time the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews therefore gathered around him and were saying to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall ever snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So I and the Father are one.'" So Jesus took this opportunity during the Feast of Hanukkah to make a statement that he was, in fact, the Christ. He was the Messiah. He celebrated the feast. He took that opportunity. That's important to us when he started to tell people who he was. The second reason we think it's important is that while Hanukkah is not directly mentioned in the Old Testament, we know it was ordained by God. The prophet Daniel prophesied the events of Hanukkah 375 years before they took place. So if you go with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 8, start with verse 1. "In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. And I looked at the vision, and it came about while I was looking that I was in the citadel of Susa, and while in the province of Elam. And I looked at the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted my gaze and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him. Nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came up to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward a beautiful land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and to remove the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. And then chapter 11, verse 31, and forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. And by smooth words he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. And those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Okay, let's try to make sense of this. Let's go back to chapter 8 and see what this is really saying. So we know Daniel is having this vision. He's standing by this canal. And in verse 3, he said, "Then I lifted my gaze and looked, and behold, a ram with two horns was standing in front of the canal." Now, that ram with two horns is the Persian kingdom, Media Persia. We always mostly hear about them together. The Medes lived in the north of Babylon, the Persians in the south, Persia being Iran today. The Kurds of today that we read about in the newspaper claim the Medes to be their direct descendants. So the Medes and the Kurds are probably descendants. And the Persian is the king right now, which is why one horn was bigger than the other in verse 2. The longer horn being the Persian king Darius, because he was king over basically the known world. And the smaller horn being the Medes, who were part of his kingdom. So then we see the ram butting and killing everybody and stomping on them. And in verse 5, we say, "While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west." That's Greece. That's a Greece army coming over the west of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. That horn being Alexander the Great. And it came up on the ram that had two horns and stomped them down. And we go on down to verse 8. "Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken." That's when Alexander the Great died, when the horn is broken. He died, and in his place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds. That's the four generals that we talked about that were given his kingdom. "And out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south." That would be Antiochus now coming out from the original general, Seleucus, who was there down through the generations. So this is Antiochus. And he came toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land, that land being Israel. When it said after he conquered the Egyptians, he then went into Israel. So this is when he conquered Israel. Verse 10, "And it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth." Those stars being the Jews who were killed for not obeying the laws and the things that Antiochus said to do. "And it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host." This is when Antiochus named himself Epiphanes, because he was a god. So he wanted to become equal with God. So he then named himself Epiphanes. "And then it removed the regular sacrifice, and the place of his sanctuary was torn down." That being the temple in Jerusalem when he profaned the temple. Then over in verse 11, 31, it says, "And forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice." That's when Antiochus did away with all the laws of the Jews. "And they will set up the abomination of desolation." That's when he sacrificed the pig. "And by smooth words he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action." That would be Mattathias and his family who started this revolt to go and take over the temple and kick the Syrians out. And then it says in 33, "And those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days." So that's the ones, that's the Jews that bought into what Antiochus said to do, and they were killed eventually, stomped down if they didn't follow his law. Now, is God in charge or what? Here we have a holiday that's mentioned once in the Bible. The account is in a history book, which is not even part of the Bible. But yet the account is prophesied 375 years before it happened. So does God know what's happening? He does. He's got it under control, doesn't he? We need to know that as Christians. We need to be able to understand what that scripture is telling us. The third reason that I think we need to understand about Hanukkah is it's called also the Festival of Lights. This is because of a miracle that occurred during the cleansing of the temple. When the Maccabees regained the temple, when they started cleansing this, according to Jewish tradition, they found only one vial of sacred oil that bore the seal of the high priest and could be used in the menorah. Now, we have a menorah up here, and I think we know this lady right here. And we can see how big that menorah is compared to Sue. That's the size of the menorah that was in the temple in Jerusalem. So that's what they were keeping lit for 8 days with one vial of oil. Now you notice this menorah has seven lampstands on it. Here's one that has seven lampstands. This one is a Hanukkah menorah. It's called a Hanukkiah. And if you notice, it has nine candle holders. The one in the center would be symbolizing the menorah that was kept burning for 8 days. So they would light this candle. And then on the first day of Hanukkah, they would light this candle. Then the second day of Hanukkah, they would relight this one and light this one. On the third day, they would relight this one and relight this one and light this one. And they would keep doing that until after 8 days, all the candles would be burning. So that's why you have a menorah with nine and one with seven. Put that back up, Neil. That's a good picture, if you could. So you can see this one has the nine, and they're all lit, which would mean that was the last day of Hanukkah. So the light lasted 8 days with 1 day's supply of oil. Now, Hanukkah and one other festival, the Festival of Tabernacles, share an emphasis on lights. And it was during the Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus declared in John, which is what Karen read earlier, John chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst. And they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. And when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with their older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way from now on, sin no more." And again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but have the light of life." So Jesus again used a festival, the Festival of Tabernacles, to declare himself to be the light of the world. So we have this commonality of light. So we can say that the statement of light ties together the Feast of Tabernacles, it ties together the Feast of Hanukkah, and it ties together Christianity, because Jesus used the time to declare himself the light of the world or the Messiah. Hanukkah, with its emphasis on light, is a forerunner to the light of the world, Jesus. The evil darkness of the world is dispelled by Jesus, and symbolically by the menorah that God kept burning for 8 days with 1 day's supply of oil. Hanukkah stands as a heroic reminder of the courage and faith in God displayed by the Jews. Many were martyred once they would not accept the edicts of the vile Antiochus Epiphanes. Hanukkah is also, and more importantly, a reminder of the faithfulness of God. Satan, through Antiochus Epiphanes, planned to destroy God's word and his people through assimilation and annihilation. That same threat exists today. Iran has gone on record many times saying they are going to annihilate the country of Israel and all the Jews. In 1948, when Israel was made a country by the United Nations, the day it was made a country, five Arab nations attacked Israel. Israel was outnumbered, outgunned, out everything. They had nothing. And so the Arabs' armies said to the Arabs living in Israel, you know, if you leave your land right now, in about 3 days we're going to drive this scrawny little country into the sea, and you can come back and you can have your land and their land. So 700,000 Arabs left under that promise. You know what? God didn't let that happen. God raised up an army that defeated five Arab armies. So these people were stuck out. And, you know, today when you read about the refugee camps out and about, that's the descendants of these 700,000 people, because they were put into these camps and they stayed there and they're still there 62 years later. Well, one thing that the Palestinians say, if we're going to have peace with Israel, we want the right of return. And what that means is, the right of return is that those 700,000 people and all their descendants should be allowed to come back into Israel and become citizens of Israel. Well, think about that. 700,000, I don't know how many still alive 62 years later, but the descendants of 700,000 people over 62 years, that's a lot of people. Particularly the Arabs have big families. So what would happen if Israel agreed to that is that the land of Israel would no longer be a Jewish state, because they would be overrun by Arabs who would totally outnumber them, and would, in voting and everything else, Israel wouldn't exist as a Jewish nation. So this is what the Arabs want. So they want assimilation. Iran is going to do it by annihilation. The Arabs are going to do it by assimilation. Back in King Antiochus' day, he was going to do it in both ways. He was going to annihilate those that didn't bow down to him and assimilate everybody else into Greek culture. So, what would that happen? That would mean that if Epiphanes was successful, there would be no Jews, there would be no Calvary, there would be no Jesus Christ. If the Palestinians are successful in what they're doing, there would be no state of Israel for Jesus to return to. Well, is that going to happen? Absolutely not. God has a plan. And he's not going to let the United Nations, the President of the United States, the Prime Minister of England, he's not going to let anybody mess with his plan. His plan is that Jesus Christ is coming back, and he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is going to split in two, and that's how he's coming back. Well, you know what? That's how that's going to happen. His plan is not going to be done away with. So we can take comfort into that. And let's read his plan. Zechariah chapter 14, starting with verse 1. It says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravaged, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. So the half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south." That's how Jesus is coming back. If we go to Acts 1, just read it really quick. Acts 1, verse 9, it says, "And when he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothes stood beside him. And they said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.' Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away." So these men are standing on the Mount of Olives when Jesus was lifted up, and all of a sudden, golly, where'd he go? And they said he was taken up to heaven. But you know what? He's coming back to this very place. That's God's plan. That's what Zechariah says. That's what Acts says. Nobody is going to mess with God's plan. We have comfort in that, to know that when God says something is going to happen, It's going to happen. So what should we do as Christians? What should we do? I think we should pray, as it says in Psalm 122, which is, Psalm 122 says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, and ordinance for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For there thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. That's what we should do. We should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And that's just not absence of war. That's a total overall peace. And the world wants Israel to give Jerusalem, part of Jerusalem, to the Arabs. They want them to stop building homes there. Benjamin Netanyahu, the prime minister of Israel, said, Israel is not a settlement. It's my capital. And that's what we need to pray for. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. And Lord, we know when you say something, it is true. We know your plan is going to be fulfilled someday, Lord, that Jesus Christ, your Son, will come back to that mountain and stand there. And Lord, that will be the day when we get to be with you in heaven and praise you and honor you all day long. Lord, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for your festivals and your holidays to remind us of who you are and what you have done for us and all your people over the centuries. What a wonderful God you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.